I'm here this morning to share my screen and let's see what we can do. Working with most of you. I'm very thankful that I could be here this morning. Since I was last here a few months ago, I've had the opportunity to be over in Germany and with Belarus. I'm working in Belarus with a teacher's camp in a country where there's a lot of challenges to live in for Christ. I also have a chance to see child and grandchild and children, and that was just made the whole trip special. This morning, I'm going to take a look at a passage of scripture that I've entitled Trapping Tuesday. This passage begins in the, as Mark unfolds the story of Passion Week, the week before Jesus died and then rose again. And it all starts on Triumphant Sunday. We call it Palm Sunday. It was the day when the whole city turned out to acknowledge that Jesus was the Messiah. And this got lots of excitement. They've been waiting for the Messiah for forever. Because he was the one that was promised to Adam and Eve back in the garden that someone would come that would crush Satan's head. He was promised to David that there was going to be a king that would rule and rule in righteousness and justice. And the prophets told about him. He was going to fix everything. People were really excited that Jesus, the Messiah, had arrived. So what did he do? Well, he was going to start cleaning things up. And that was his job, right? And there was lots of things that needed cleaning up in their society, just like in ours. And so what did he choose? Well, he headed to church. And he went there with a whip and he started cleaning up the church. Because things that was where the problem seemed to have started. That wasn't where you might have expected the Messiah to go first, right? I mean, problems. But then he came back the next day. Well, he had created quite a stir. Let's see, I'm seeing the Zoom isn't making the way I thought it would. Let's see. This was Tuesday, Trapping Tuesday. What's he going to do for an encore? Well, the religious leaders had some time to figure out that this wasn't the way things were supposed to unravel with the Messiah. And so they came to Jesus and they had a lot of questions for him. And they wanted to know, they were going to find out about him. So the characters in the passage that we have today start with Jesus. And then there were the leading priests, the teachers of religious law, and other leaders, the Pharisees who supported Herod and Sadducees. And then there were the people, the crowds. Now, we're not seeming to get anything up here. Is there something I need to do?
I think you've dropped off the call, so you'll call me.
Okay, the Zoom call. Let's try to get it again. We're not to lose that connection. Let's try that. Let's see what technology land school. Well, maybe you'll just have to be looking at me instead, and I will look at my notes, okay? Well, They came to Jesus and they decided they were going to ask him some questions that would trap him. They would find some reason to doubt his being the Messiah. That just didn't seem to be the kind of thing. You know, the temple didn't seem to be Messiah kind of work. And so they were sure there must be something wrong. And so they decided they were going to trap him with questions. And the first question that they asked was, "What's your authority?" They then went on and asked the question, "Is he talking about me?" The third question they had was, "Do we have to pay taxes?" That seemed like a popular kind of question to ask. And then, "Is the resurrection real?" And finally, "What's the most important commandment?" Now, if you follow along, we're not going to read all of these sections because it's a very long passage of scripture. But if you follow along in your Bible from Matthew or Mark chapter 11, verse 27, it'll be very helpful. So the first question that came to him was asking, "What's your authority? Where do you get off going into the temple and creating a rumpus and cleaning things out and doing all kinds of things? Where'd you get that authority from?" Jesus did what he often did. He answered their question with a question. He says, "I'll tell you the answer if you'll tell me whose authority John the Baptist had." I thought, boy, if we say it's John the Baptist was just a guy talking in the wilderness, the people will, they won't accept that because they believe that he spoke from God. And so we'll get in trouble. And they were afraid of the people who were listening into this conversation. And they said, "Well, we can't answer that question." And so let's see if we're going to get here. It looks like we're almost suddenly out into physical internet connection is on screen. That's what it's. Okay, we'll catch up here. There really was only two choices for some of them. Is it God or is it human? The leaders were afraid of the people. And this question isn't just a question for Jesus' day and for special weird people like the Pharisees and Sadducees. This is a question we actually hear a lot today. Because it's a question about what we think about Jesus. Do you consider Jesus to be a great moral teacher? God? That was a good question. C.S. Lewis said in one of his books, "I'm trying to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." That's the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, on the level of a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil of hell. This is the question, they bring up this question, but there's a lot of people around that are still asking this question. When you encounter Jesus, do you come with doubts or belief? Are you afraid of what others think? What they were saying and was all shaped by what others think. Now, maybe some people come to church on Sunday because they're afraid of what others would think if they didn't, you know. We often are very much shaped by what others think. This question about Jesus and his authority, is he a God? Was he a man? Well, after they had challenged him, Jesus spent some time talking and telling some parables. These parables were mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the first parable that he talks about is about a man that made a great vineyard, leave it to some tenants to take care of. And, but when it came time to get some of the crop, they got rid of everyone that he sent to get his rightful share of what he had made. Eventually, they sent, he sent his son, and they killed his son. And Jesus says, what's going to happen to those kind of people? And the people around him were thinking, is he talking about me? That's a great question to ask yourself. Now, Matthew actually threw in a couple of extra parables that Jesus, because all the things that Jesus said and did aren't included. Remember last time I was here, I said, you know, there's always some. And Matthew threw in a story about two sons that one said he was going to obey and then he didn't. And another said he wasn't going to obey and then he did. And then there was a story about a wedding and the people that didn't come to the wedding. This was Jesus using parables in a hostile situation. People were trying to trap him, and so he told stories. Now, Mark earlier had said that Jesus used many similar stories and illustrations to teach the people as much as they could understand. In fact, in his public ministry, he never taught without using parables. And afterwards, when he was alone with his disciples, he explained everything to them. You see, a parable would help people that wanted to understand. But if people didn't want to understand, then they couldn't say Jesus was talking about them. So this use of parables in hostile situations was something common that Jesus did. But the question that we need to ask ourselves is, do the words of Jesus make sense to us? You see, some people could listen to Jesus and it all made sense. Others, it didn't make sense. It really depended on their heart attitude. Now, do you approach what Jesus says with a desire to understand? We can come to Jesus with lots of questions, but do we come with a desire to understand? Those that wanted to understand, Jesus explained, and he would, they would have an opportunity to learn from him. And I feel they question now is very, very much less. Do you claim to control what God has given, has made, given to you to use, including your own body? There's a little saying that seems to crop up a lot of the news these days. It's not my vineyard, my plot, but my body, my choice. A lot of people use that particular phrase, and Jesus was addressing that kind of a problem. He says, God gave everything that you have, and now you're claiming it for yourself, and you do whatever you want with it. So we have a question, are we willing to listen to what he says about us, even if we don't like to hear what he says? Do you pay attention to Jesus because of what others will think if you don't hear with them? And we must be afraid of what others will think. Silent majority, the crowds that were had honored him as Messiah, actually were restraining their leaders from doing what they wanted them to do. This is a place for us to stand for what's right and be an evangelist, even though we're not talking, but we're just listening. Yeah. Not having a thought, Jesus, they went on to another question to attract it. These were the Pharisees that supported Herod. Now, most of the people resented and hated the Roman government. They did not like the government. And they came familiar sounding to you. So talking to people, they did not like the government. But loyalty to Rome was affirmed with the phrase, Caesar is Lord. That was, you know, if you said Caesar was Lord, that said you were a good, loyal Roman citizen. That's one of the reasons why when people started saying Jesus is Lord, it was really countercultural and dangerous to say that because that would get the government. Well, Jesus told them to get out a coin that was made in the emperor's image and think about people that were made in God's image. The question wasn't really, do you have to pay taxes? The question really had to do with what is the role of government? Because taxes are what the governments use to do what governments do. And that was the question that he wanted to have. The question of what a Christian's response should be to ungodly governments is an active question for us today. How do we look around? We see this government, that government, doing this thing or that thing. Well, how do we respond to them? What do we do? Do we enable them or something else? Well, there's some instructions in the New Testament. In 1 Peter, he says, for the Lord's sake, submit to human authority, all human authority, whether the king is head of state or prime minister or president or premier, or the officials he's appointed. But the king was sent to punish those who do wrong and to honor those who do right. It's God's will that your honorable life should silence these ignorant people who make you look foolish, often trying to make God's people look foolish, and they make foolish accusations against you, but you're free. It's your God's slave. So don't use your freedom as an excuse to do evil. Respect everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. And respect the king. He was just building on what Jesus answered that question with. Titus was told, remind the believers to submit to the government and its officers, especially the obedient, always ready to do what is good. Timothy, I urge you, first of all, pray for all people. Ask God to help them. Intercede on their behalf. Give thanks for them. Grow. Pray this way for kings and all who are in authority. Ask God to hold them, intercede on their behalf, give thanks for them, so that we can live peaceful and quiet lives apart from religious mediocrity. This is good and pleases God the Savior, and wants everyone to be saved and to understand. Well, we are not talking much about whether we should or shouldn't pay taxes, so there are some people that still debate that particular question. But what about 5 years ago? Should everyone be vaccinated? This is the kind of question that they were talking about. How do God's people relate to a government that says certain things about what they should or shouldn't do? Other question that's active was, should all Christian and children go to public school? It's another kind of question that is divisive even among God's people. How are we supposed to respond to this thing? And it's interesting that Jesus doesn't give a direct answer. He says that they are supposed to give to God what belongs to God. They give to Caesar what belongs to him. That's the answer. Okay, tell me which it should be, and then we'll all be decided. He doesn't say either or. He says, and so he's left us with a little bit of a problem to sort out. The question that I was thinking about is, are we prepared to put people made in the image of God into the hands of God rather than trust government programs to solve people's problems? Seeing is that a lot of people, their first impulse when a problem is identified is to ask the government to do something about that problem. Without a problem, that government has to have a solution. That's just a sort of a knee-jerk response to any kind of a problem. But God in Christ doesn't say that. He says, think about God's involved with your situation, what God might want to be doing with people, not just what the government wants to do. Well, having avoided that minefield, Jesus got asked another question, and that was about the resurrection. Is it real? Well, there were some Sadducees, and they were known for not believing in the resurrection. So when they asked this kind of question, they were really honest in their question. But they started with a biblical idea and then added human reasoning and got to something that, didn't make any sense. And so they said, see, it's not really, really true. So they said a story, they go back to the story, it was about a man who married a woman and didn't have any children, man died, and then his brother had to marry a widow because they wanted to have children. And then the brother died, and then the next brother married her. None of the brothers, the seven brothers, had children with the woman. And then they finally all died, and they said, okay, now when you get to heaven, whose wife is she going to be? Because she's been married to all seven of these men. Jesus goes, you got a problem. You don't really understand the Bible, and you don't understand the power of God. Because was a biblical idea. The book of Moses talked about this, and even before the book of Moses, Judah, one of the sons of Isaac, said that his son should marry the widow of his oldest son. Because that was part of their culture and what they did. But these people were really asking, is the Bible literally true? Now, the Bible says this, but, we're thinking about it and all of this stuff. It doesn't really make sense. There's not a lot of people that come to the Bible wondering if it's really true because it doesn't seem to make sense. And part of that was really colored by their understanding was wrong that after death, that was the end. Now, that's an idea that maybe he is very good. Solomon came to that conclusion at the end of his life. And then wandering away from God's ways, he came to the conclusion that people die just like animals, and that's the end. There's a lot of people struggling with the same kind of questions that Sadducees have. Jesus turned it around and he says, do you trust the power of God to do what the Bible says? Our own interpretation was what's possible. They were trying to figure out the Bible or what God could do when they got into all kinds of trouble going in that direction. This is the question that we have. We'll come to the scriptures. Life does exist after death, and Jesus very definitely said that's true. But you have to believe in the power of God to accept God's truth in the Bible.
Yeah.
Finally, in this Tuesday, very active Tuesday in the temple, one of the religious leaders came up and says, well, I've got a question. Maybe you can get some agreement on this. What is the greatest commandment? And what's the most important? Well, it wasn't the first time Jesus had been asked this question. Back in Luke, we were told about his answer to that question. You'll notice here, this time, this week, only Matthew and Mark record his answer to this. But his answer we're probably familiar with. Love the Lord your God with all your what? Heart.
Mind.
Okay, heart, mind,
soul.
Strength. Well, now the leader in the synagogue and Jesus didn't have the New Testament. They only have the Old Testament, so they had to be looking at, thinking about Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. And in that passage, he talks about the heart, the soul, and the strength. And Mark, he says, heart, soul, strength, and mind. Jesus didn't quote his Bible verse. He added something to the Bible verse. Well, Jesus can do that because he's God and it's his word, and so he can add the word if he wanted to, but I don't think he was intentionally trying to add something. He was trying to clarify something. Now, back in Deuteronomy, when they said heart, soul, and strength, they said that's everything about a person. Yours goes blood, God, with everything. Now, to Greek people, and that were influenced in their culture of Jesus' time, they had the mind as something separate from the heart, soul, and strength. And so Jesus wanted to underline that this was included as well. And you couldn't leave out the mind. And so he put it in. So it's kind of a dynamic translation from Hebrew to Aramaic into Greek. And so he added this word so everybody could understand the concept. Every part of you has to be related to God and loving him. Matthew, when he told us the story, he didn't mention strength. And Luke, when he talked about it before, he mentioned all four of these things. So why would Jesus want to underline the law? Well, Romans 12:2 says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what's good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. Whereas another translation says, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. God is really concerned with our mind. Now, you probably heard of a bit, somebody asked, have you asked Jesus into your heart? How many people that heard that question? You have Jesus into your heart. Oh, yeah, that's a common question. We had talked about soul winning, right? And that's really important. But if you ever ask Jesus into your mind, you ask Jesus into your mind. But Jesus underlined the importance of the mind when we think, because that's really the basis of where we fall. I want to tell you just a little bit of a personal testimony, because I found that I wasn't thinking right about a lot of things that influenced my life. See, I grew up thinking that all of life could be divided into two parts. First part was the sacred part, and the other part was the secular part. There was the odd stuff, and then there was the normal stuff. Now, the question about where the line went was a big question. You know, was God's stuff just a little bit, or was most of things a little bit normal stuff? Was it going to be perfectly balanced? Or was I going to err on the side of caution and make sure that the sacred stuff a little bit more than the sacred? Well, I would always thought that that had to be the sacred, had to be Sunday services, devotions, prayer, youth group, with things like camp and seminars and conferences. These were things that were obviously sacred. Then there was the secular. Well, when I was a young person, there that included a lot of things. Science was there. Dating became important. Cars were important. Playing cards for a while. You know, I went to Simon Fraser and found myself playing cards for 20 hours a week. You know, that's got to be secular, right? And then there was having fun and work. But what about school? I was spending a lot of time in school as a child, as a young person. You know, it was a big deal. Was that something sacred or is that something secular? Well, I knew about Sunday school, but that wasn't the kind of school I was thinking of. A non-ordinary school. And then there was mission school, so that was for somebody else far away. I came to the conclusion that school must be a thing. And if you think about it, the hard stuff, that was the stuff we did, sacred stuff. And things that had to do with the mind, that was the secular kinds of stuff. Of course, dating and playing and having fun, that was sort of heart, soulish sort of stuff, but anything that has to do with the mind really belonged down in the secular part of things. Because my experience was it was the church, and then there were schools and universities, and never the two shall meet. In the church, we teach the Bible, that's where, and in the schools and universities, they teach everything else. So the sacred was covered by explaining in church, 2 hours, maybe Wednesday afternoon or Wednesday night, maybe, you know, but that's where you covered the sacred. And the secular, well, that happened someplace else, sometime, another time. But what does this practice say about our theology? What we really believe about God? Well, we know, studying God's word, that Jesus needs to be our Savior. So when he's following the church, we're studying God's word, we have made Jesus as our Savior. What about the rest of life? Jesus seems to be an optional extra. You can have a good education, you can have a good job, you can have be a good person without Jesus. In fact, Jesus is a woman in all his life. And that way of thinking, strong influence on the life of most people. It's awful hard to believe that Jesus is Lord, the one that we're supposed to love with all our soul, strength, and mind. If most of the time, almost everything, we don't need it very much. He's not important. We don't talk about him. We don't consider him. We just get more. God's intention was something different. He wanted his word to shape our thinking about everything else. Because it's God's world that we're living in. You know, the second commandment was to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, you could think that maybe you would be really spiritual and love God that has nothing to do with anything in God's world. But our neighbor lives in God's world. We live in God's world. Anything you do to express love to God's world, whether you use your mouth or your hands or anything else, is some part of God's world that we use to love your neighbor. You can't love your neighbor separate from God's world. If God's world hasn't changed the way we think about his world, we're not going to be able to love your neighbor as yourself. Let alone love God with all of your hands. Well, back in the day, there were a whole bunch of things that I had thought were part of my life. I thought some were sacred and some were secular. I discovered that that was a big problem. All the things in my life could be either in conflict with God's plan and purpose, what he calls evil, or in harmony with God's plan and purpose, what he calls good. Anything. Preaching the church. Praying. Remember the story Jesus told where a guy came to church and he was only interested in what other people thought about him and he prayed. And so that was evil. And that he was praying, but it wasn't good. Was he? Well, we get a handle on this. I think it simply comes down to God, who does it draw attention to? Does it draw attention to God and how good and great he is? Or does it draw attention to me and how good and great I am? They think about school, one of the things on there. Most school is designed to help you think about how good and great you are. Did I get a good mark? Did I get the best mark? Did I not get a good mark? But it's all about me and how I'm doing and what's happening with me. That's very good to do. With God. And draw attention to his goodness and giving us. A list of things in my life was different. That was what I was able to do. loving student. Do we draw attention to God on the screens, or do we draw attention to ourselves? This is going to take some thinking. So Jesus' command, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, or love your neighbor as yourself, is going to constrain the rest of our lives, putting this into words. So as a close, I have some questions for you. Will you accept Jesus with your questions? Will you challenge Jesus with your questions, like the leaders did, or accept his answers? First one, and without that one, you can't make progress on the others. If Jesus is just a great moral teacher, the rest doesn't matter. Second, his answer, claiming ownership of God's rule, deserves death. The vineyard keepers that wanted the vineyard for themselves, Jesus says, what's the only thing to do is to kill them and replace them. Do we really believe that? When we are in God's world using God's stuff, that it's not our role, and when we misuse it, crash, deserve death. Do we believe that the Bible is true and there is life after death? That's going to change everything. If there's no life after death, there's no hope, and nothing makes much sense. You just eat, drink, and be merry, and tomorrow we die, and that's the end of it. And we don't have anything to worry about. But Jesus says there's a difference. There is one. Do you believe that God comes before government? Do we really believe that? Or are we willing to go with the crowd and accept that there's a problem? First thought, what will the government do? It's been nothing. It's God to give us such a notion. Do we believe his answer that we should use everything, including him, for Martha? They're challenging questions because we encounter them by people around us. And often these questions expose something that's happening in our hearts. Lord Jesus, we come to you and we come to acknowledge that you love your God. You are not just good ideas that we can choose from. We can really develop a temple to find our reality and to bless you like we need. You manifest us from these our hearts. And our minds, all ourselves. May your love for us move us to love ourselves.